So recently, my wife and I were at a basketball game watching my daughter, my oldest, play. And during the course of this game, she took a hard foul. And there was nothing malicious in it. It was just two scrappy girls playing, and my daughter ended up on the receiving end. But I could tell immediately that she was really, really frustrated. She was at the point where, when you looked at her face, have you guys ever heard of rage tears? She had rage tears, you know what I mean? Like, she's not hurt, but she looks like she wants to hurt somebody, you know what I mean? Like, and so she's got the rage tears on her face. You can kind of see it. She's jogging back, and she's jogging back on defense. I'm down at the bleachers that are closest to the court, and I can just tell that she wants to reciprocate, right? She is looking to return the favor, if you will. And so I'm trying to get her attention. Blakely. She's jogging back, and she's doing her very best to ignore me. And so she's trying not to look over, but I'm hollering. I'm not giving up because I really don't want her to retaliate. And so I'm watching her jog back. Blakely, finally, I'm like, Blakely. And she looks over at me with this scowl, you know. And I look at her and I go, don't foul. Don't do it, right? Like, don't you dare, like, go out and foul this girl. And my daughter musters up with all the defiance that she could in her face, and she yells back at me across the court, oh, I'm gonna. And to be fair, she did. So she retaliates and she yells, oh, I'm gonna, and people, like, there's other parents that are listening to this exchange and they're laughing, and my mom is there and she's laughing, and I go, man, that girl is hard-headed. She does not like to be told what to do. And my mom looks back at me and says, sounds like someone else I know. And I was like, touche, that's a fair point. I will admit to you guys today, right? Like, I don't like being told what to do, right? And chances are, I'd say it's probably a pretty fair bet that there's a lot of you out there and you feel the same. You don't like being told what to do, right? We don't like being told what to do. There's just something about it that just, like, chafes against us, like, right? It just rubs us the wrong way when somebody else tells us what to do, whether that be from a boss who's, like, micromanaging us, or a coworker who will not stay in their lane, or maybe it's, you know, a parent or a spouse who is constantly on our case, and we're thinking, just leave me alone. And maybe for you it's a sibling or a friend who just simply continues to overstep and to speak into things that you're thinking you've got no business, like, let me be. Maybe it's a preacher that just simply won't mind his own business. You know, for us, we don't like being told, though, what to do. There's something in us that just flares up, and we tend to push back and to reject it. And like my daughter in the center court, say, we want to say back, oh, I'm gonna, right? Like, when somebody tells us what to do. And we'll come back to that here in a moment. But for right now, if you're just joining us, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And we are in the middle. We're actually in part three of a series that we're calling The Last Kingdom. And for the past couple weeks, I'll just catch you up, bring you up to speed. For the past couple weeks, what we've been talking about is this idea of our view of Jesus. Our teaching pastor, Andy Stanley, has done an incredible job talking to us about how it is that we view Jesus and what we think his primary role is, right? And so we've been talking about that, and we said that this is important because how you view Jesus and what you think his primary role or title is in our lives and in the scriptures, it affects the framework of our faith and how our faith is practiced, right? And there's a number of roles and of functions that we see that Jesus plays throughout the New Testament. He plays the role of comforter. He plays the role of healer. He plays the role of teacher. He plays the role of trusted friend, right? And for a lot of us, what Andy has taught, and I would encourage you, again, go back and watch these messages. They're fantastic. They're challenging. They'll make you think. And for some of us, they'll help us to unpack some things in our faith. But what Andy has showed us is that one of the primary roles that a lot of us tend to associate Jesus with is that of Savior. That for a lot of us, the role or the title that we most commonly associate Jesus with, whether it was because it was taught to us or growing up in church, or it's what somebody else shared with us, we tend to associate him as Savior. And it creates a faith framework where we kind of go, hey, God created things, and then people sinned and they messed it up. And so God sent Jesus to die for our sins. And if you believe in Jesus, then you go to heaven when you die. And that's kind of the framework that a lot of us operate with. And that's kind of the idea that we have, that Jesus's primary role in our lives is Savior. And if that's true, then a lot of us, the faith that we operate with is just believe the right things and go to heaven when you die. And now, while Savior is certainly one of the roles and functions that Jesus occupies in the New Testament, what we've been learning in this series is that while Savior is important, it's not everything that Jesus said that he came to do or to be. As a matter of fact, that is one of the functions, but it's an important function, but it is incomplete. What we've been learning over the past couple weeks is that the primary title and role that Jesus attributed to himself and that the New Testament writers attribute to Jesus most commonly, it wasn't Savior or Comforter or Friend or Healer or Teacher, although he did do all of those things and does perform all of those functions. The primary title that we see Jesus attribute to himself and that the New Testament writers attribute to him is that of Christ. What we learned over the past couple weeks is that something like 500 times throughout the Gospels and the New Testament letters, something like 500 times, give or take, right? Jesus or the New Testament writers, they ascribe this title to Jesus, that of Christ. Contrary to popular belief, Christ is not Jesus's last name. And H isn't his middle name. I don't know if you've ever heard that one, like Jesus H. Christ. And you're like, nope, not his middle name, not his last name. And so Christ is not his last name. It's actually a title, and it's literally translated as anointed one or king. It's anointed one or king. And throughout the New Testament, throughout the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, this is the role that Jesus most commonly attributes to himself and that the New Testament writers most commonly attribute and know Jesus as. That they say, hey, while Jesus, certainly a Savior, certainly a Comforter, certainly a Teacher, certainly a Friend, a present friend in our times of need, certainly all of those things, the primary role and function that Jesus came to serve is that of a king. And not just a king. The New Testament would say the king, God's final king. The one whom he's sent to usher in and to bring about and to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, his reign and his rule. And so while Jesus serves a number of functions throughout forgiving sins and comforting those in need and healing and teaching and instructing, while he did those things, his primary role that he attributes to himself is that of a king, which means he didn't just come to die for our sins, as Andy told us last week, but he came to reign in our lives. And we hear that, and herein, you guys, lies the rub, right? When you really start to think about it, going back to our earlier story of my daughter on the basketball court, because if you think about the implications of this, if Jesus's primary role, if who he came to be for us and for the world is a king reigning and ruling in our lives and then through our lives reigning and ruling in the world, if that's who Jesus came to be, then that means there has some pretty serious implications for you and for me. And when we hear that, if you really were to think about it, like, hey, if Jesus is a king, then for some of us, we're like, well, I don't know if I like that Jesus, because I don't like being told what to do. And a king who's come to reign is certainly going to tell me what to do. You see, a lot of us, the reason why we like Savior Jesus is Savior Jesus forgives our sins and then he leaves us well enough alone, right? Comforter Jesus, oh yeah, I love Comforter Jesus. When I'm having a rough day, I can go to him and his arms are always open wide and he makes me feel better. Ticket to heaven, Jesus, love that guy, you know what I mean? Like, believe the right things, check the box, and I'll see you later, Jesus, but just I'm gonna do my own thing until we see each other, right? Like we like that version of Jesus. As Andy said last week, hashtag bestie Jesus, right? Love him, you know what I mean? Like because he affirms and accepts all of my decisions and how I wanna live just the way my other best friends do, right? Like we like those versions of Jesus, but King Jesus, you guys, King Jesus is a problem. King Jesus is gonna be a problem. And the reason why, right? Like partially the reason why King Jesus is a problem is because one, kings don't have the best track record historically, right? They tend to drift towards being tyrants or dictators. Kings, even the best of kings, can at times drift towards self-serving leadership rather than caring for and benefiting those that they rule. And so it's understandable that we would be skeptical, especially those of us that are students of history, that we would be skeptical of anybody who waltzes in claiming to be a king. But primarily, the reason why King Jesus is a problem for a lot of us, especially us modern people living in the United States, right? Like the reason why King Jesus can be such a problem is, well, kings reign and rule, right? Kings have their own agenda. Kings have their own will. Kings have their own way. Kings have their own values. Kings have their own rules. Kings command obedience. They do not suggest or recommend. They do not want to be a part of our lives. They want to be the center. Kings refuse to sit in the passenger seat and allow us to drive. Kings call for our allegiance. They have a will and a way, and sometimes it does not align with mine. And this is why King Jesus can be a problem, right? It's like Savior, friend, comforter, healer, teacher, consultant, all of those things. It's like I could get down with, but King Jesus, whoa. I don't know about King Jesus, because I don't want to be told what to do. And kings will most definitely tell us what to do. They come to reign and to rule, and they will meddle with our lives. And you guys, I just want to be honest with you this morning as we're considering Jesus as he presents himself, not as we would want him to be, but as Jesus presents himself as king, I just want you to consider, as you're considering this, what that actually means, right? It's more than a title. He's not like King Charles, where he's a figurehead with no authority. That's not what Jesus is claiming. And so as we're considering that, we have to consider what that means for you and for me. And what it means is that he came to reign and to rule. And that means at times he is going to tell us what to do. He demands allegiance and obedience. And he most certainly, you guys, is going to meddle with us. And when I say that, I'm like, some people go, wait a minute, whoa, Jesus, tender Jesus, meek and mild, doesn't he like hold lambs and wear Birkenstocks? You know what I mean? Like I thought if you rubbed his belly, rainbows came out. You know what I mean? Like, sweet Jesus, he would never tell me what to do. Oh, he will. And he does. Because he's a king, the king. God's final king. All you got to do is look at his teachings, you guys, throughout the New Testament. And you can see throughout the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, when you look at the teaching of Jesus, he most certainly will instruct us and tell us what to do and how we ought to live. If you look at one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, you can find that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This is like his State of the Kingdom address, right? It's where he goes, hey, this is what life under my reign and rule is going to look like. This is what your life must look like if you're going to participate in my kingdom. And he begins to lay it out, right? And he begins to tell us, and he'll speak into you guys almost every aspect of our lives. He is like in full metal mode. You know what I mean? Like he speaks into every area of our lives. I would encourage you, I don't have time to go through it all this morning, but I would encourage you this week, you should go and take a look at it and read it from the perspective of Jesus as a king laying out his kingdom values. And what you see is that Jesus is gonna address all kinds, he addresses our relationships. He speaks about marriage, he speaks about divorce, he speaks about work and worry. He speaks about prayer. He talks about how we ought to treat people who have harmed us. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about service. He talks about how we ought to treat our status. He talks about career, all of it. He talks about all these things. He talks about sin. He actually defines sin for us. And then he'll go in and not even just address our behaviors, but Jesus will actually go so far in the Sermon on the Mount as to address not just the outward behavior, but he'll address our thought life and the motives in our heart, the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the content we consume. Jesus is going to speak into all of it. He speaks into all of it. And we read it, you guys, and we read it, and a lot of us, we want to read it like from the perspective of Jesus, the consultant. And we want to read it like it's good advice. And so we want to, you know, what most of us do is we take the parts that we like, and there's great stuff in there. We take the parts that we like and we want to apply it. And then we take the parts that we don't like and we're like, eh. And we treat the Sermon on the Mount like it's a menu. But it's not a menu, just so you guys know. It's a mandate. And Jesus says, you don't get to pick and choose because I'm the king. And he goes, you take it all or you leave it. And we read that and we're like, I don't know if I like this Jesus. King Jesus? King Jesus is a problem. Sure don't want to be savior? Sure don't want to just be consultant? Sure don't want to just be friend? King Jesus? King Jesus presents this Sermon on the Mount, his way, And it meddles, you guys, with so much if we were to take it seriously. If we were to take it seriously, Jesus presents to us a paradoxical, confrontational, and if applied, transformational way of life. It's a God-focused, others-first, self-denying way of life. But it comes up against so much of our independence and autonomy. King Jesus is a problem. He's a problem for us that don't like to be told what to do. And you hear that, and for a lot of us, we think, well, what do I do with that Jesus? I don't know if I like that Jesus. For some of us, it's the reason why maybe you've either walked away from, rejected, or reconsidered Christianity, because you heard words like obey or submit or surrender or follow, and you were like, no, thank you. It feels oppressive. It feels restrictive. It feels like he's going to keep things from me. And so maybe that's the reason why you walked away or you stayed away or weren't interested in the first place. I'll tell you guys, for me, this is a big reason why as a younger man, I avoided Jesus in church because I just didn't want to be told what to do. And I didn't want him to meddle. I didn't want to have to change. I didn't want to have to do things with some of the stuff that he was saying. And so I avoided it for years, you guys. I avoided him because I didn't know what might happen in my life. And I didn't want to give up control, right? So, the interesting thing, and some of you will relate to that, but the interesting thing is that while we don't like to be told what to do, and why King Jesus feels confrontational and kind of confronts our own autonomy and independence and what we feel like is our own freedom, It's interesting because all throughout the Gospels, when Jesus talks about his kingship and his reign and his rule and the coming of his kingdom, the words that he and others who experienced him, the words that they associate the most with his kingship and with his kingdom are good news. Isn't that interesting? We don't like to be told what to do, and so we hear about King Jesus, and he's got his own agenda and his own will, and they don't always align with mine, and so that doesn't feel very good, and we kind of bristle at it. But yet, when Jesus talks about his kingship and his kingdom, and when his friends and followers would go, and they would talk about his kingship and his kingdom, they would say, hey, good news, great joy for all the people. The king has come. His reign is here. His reign is near. He's got it. It's here for you. And so it was called good news. And the question that we modern people have to ask you guys when it comes to this, right? When we're considering who Jesus presents himself to be, King Jesus, when we're considering his kingship and his lordship in our lives, the question that we've got to ask is this right here. How could the arrival of an authority figure be good news and not bad news in our lives? How could that be true? They're always talking about Jesus' reign and rule, his kingship and his kingdom as good news. That's what it's called all throughout the scriptures. And yet, how could that be true? How could the arrival of an authority figure, how could somebody telling me what to do, how to live, and meddling with areas of my life, my finances or my career or my relationships, how can somebody speaking into those things, how could that be good news for me? And the answer, you guys, lies in what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom he's come to build. And Jesus is actually gonna address it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives you his State of the Kingdom address in the Sermon on the Mount, tells you what his reign and rule looks like. And when he's appropriately offended everybody in the crowd, us included, right? He lands the plane and he shares a final story. It's a parable. And if you've been around church, you will have heard this parable. But in the parable, Jesus is going to explain to us and paint the picture for us as to why his reign and rule is actually a good thing in our lives. Why the arrival of his authority in the world and in your life personally is actually a good thing for you and for me. As much as you don't want to be told what to do, Jesus is going to tell us why it's a good thing if we'll listen, if we'll submit, if we will trust and obey. He's going to show us why that's actually a good thing. And so he closes out. He's given us all the instructions. He's given us the mandate. And then this is how he closes. He says, therefore, and I've told you guys before, when you read a therefore, you should always stop and ask, what's it? All right, you five. The rest of you learned something new or heard it again and didn't realize you learned it. And so you catch a therefore, Jesus, again, is closing the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's given all these instructions on what life looks like under his reign and rule, on what participation in his kingdom is supposed to look like. And he says, therefore, in light of everything that I just taught, so you should go back and you should read it. In light of what I said about your finances, in light of what I said about your relationships, in light of what I said about forgiveness, in light of what I said about worry, all of that, right? He says, therefore, because of everything that I just said, take that into consideration. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then Jesus is gonna go on to close out the story, and he says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. He says, the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. Jesus gives us two categories of people and their responses to his teaching, to his leadership, to his instruction, to his kingdom mandate. He says, there's gonna be two groups of people in response to my kingship and in response to my kingdom. There's really two ways to respond. He says, there's one group of people that hears what I have to say and they're gonna trust and obey and they're gonna put it into practice and they're gonna reap a result. And then he said, and then there's another group of people and they're gonna hear what I have to say and they're gonna take it like it's a menu. They're gonna take it like it's good advice. They're gonna pick out a little bit and they're gonna discard the rest, or maybe they're gonna ignore the whole thing because after all, who knows better than me about how I ought to live? And so they're gonna say no thank you and they're gonna reap a result. And in his day, right, Jesus compares them to builders building a home, but really he's talking about building a life. And everybody who is listening at the time, they understand what Jesus is talking about, you see, because in Jesus's day, right, there was really kind of two ways to build a house. If you were looking to build quick, if you were looking to build cheap, if you were looking to get it up right here and right now, and you just wanted it done and out of the way, and you didn't want to have to wait, then you could build your house and you could just build it on the topsoil. And you would have your house lickety-split. And it would be done and you could move your family in. The problem was, and this is what Jesus is pointing out, the problem is when you did it that way, when you just did it your way and kind of just built quick, then when the rains come and the storms come and the floods come, and y'all, they come, the rain's always gonna come. He says, when that happens, he says, your foundation starts to wash and the house starts to shift. And it may not happen on the first storm and it may not happen on the first flood, but eventually the foundation shifts and the house will not make it. It's unsteady and it collapses. And what you're left with is a pile of rubble of your own making. Jesus says, there's another way to build a house. And everybody knew this. The other way to build the house in Jesus's day was to dig down below the surface, down to bedrock. And you would dig down to bedrock, and then this was more arduous. This was more labor intensive. This was more expensive. A lot of times you needed to ask for help from friends. And so this way took longer. You couldn't move in immediately. This was gonna take a little bit more time. It was gonna be a little bit more difficult. But if you would dig down and get to bedrock, then the house that you built, when the rains come and the storms come and the floods come, and they're coming, right? When that would happen, the house would stand firm and it wouldn't shift and it wouldn't move and it would last. And Jesus here, right, is comparing people who take his words seriously and people who don't to these two kinds of builders. Now, I had the chance, I had the chance to get to see this and the result of this firsthand. 2 years ago, I went to Israel with a group of pastors. And when we were there, we went to a town called Capernaum. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, then you'll know that Capernaum is one of the towns that Jesus spent a lot of time doing ministry in. And it's actually where some of his closest friends and followers, guys like Peter and Andrew and James and John, it's actually where they lived and resided and where they were doing their fishing business and then became his followers. And so you can go to this town, Capernaum, and when you get there, what's cool is they have unearthed what archaeologists and historians, both Christian and secular, would all tend to agree on within reasonable scholarship, what they believe is the house of Peter. And you can go there, and this is what it looks like. And it doesn't look like that now, because since then they've actually built a church on top of it, as Christians do. And so so they built this church over it. So when I went, it didn't look like this. It actually has this there's a church built over it on stilts, and it's got a glass floor, and you can look at this house. And it's incredible, you guys. It's incredible because you're looking down on it and you can see where the hallways are. You can see where the little rooms are. You can see where somebody would have slept. You can see where they would have made food. You can look and see the little rooms in this house. It's incredible. 2,000 years old, right? My house is 25 years old. And my wife and I are like, why is everything falling apart? You know what I mean? I'm like, what? And so here, this house, 2,000 years old, you can still look at it. And the guide that was there with us that day was looking, we're looking at it and we're just kind of like, you know, we're taking pictures. We're like, this is amazing. I can't believe this is here. I can't believe this is Peter's house. I can't believe that, like, wow. Like we're in awe. And the guide takes a second and he goes, hey, you know why Peter's house still stands? He He said he built right. He did it the long way, the hard way. He dug deep. He dug down the foundation. He said there was a lot of houses in Capernaum, but you can't see many of them because they built the fast way and they built their own way. And what's left of those houses is rubble. And yet you can still see the foundation of Peter's house. He goes, the reason why Peter, you can still visit his house and know where he lived is he built right. And then though, our guide takes this moment to like pastor the pastors. And he goes, listen, we know where Peter lived and we know what his house was like because he built right. He says, do you know why you know though about Peter's life? He said, because he built right. He said he submitted and surrendered to the kingship of Jesus. And he built, you guys, he said he built not just a home that lasted. He built a life that lasted. He built a life of lasting integrity. He built a life of lasting purpose. He built a life of lasting impact and influence. Peter built a life that stood the test of time to the point where there are people in here named Peter and you've named your kids Peter. And the reason why it got passed on from generation to generation to generation is because of the impact that this man had, but it wasn't because of the work that he did. It was the way that he chose to live. He submitted and surrendered to the kingship of Jesus, and Jesus worked in and through his life, and he's had an impact that's lasted and stood the test of time. Listen, why is Jesus's kingship, as much as we don't want to be told what to do, why is it actually a good thing? What Jesus is saying is, I want that for you. I want that for you. When Jesus tells this story at the end, he's going, hey, what kind of builder are you gonna be? And you guys, what's implied in Jesus's question, what kind of builder are you gonna be, is a plea. Build on the rock. Trust me, follow me. You guys, I'm convinced the reason why so many of us resist the rule of Jesus in our lives is because we do not trust his heart. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, Am I a king? Yes. Am I the king? Yes. Am I God's final king? Absolutely. You bet. Do I demand obedience and allegiance from you? 100%. But it's not because I want anything from you. It's because I want something for you. I want you to have a life that lasts, that withstands the storms, that can go through trials and troubles and stay standing. I want you to have purpose and meaning that lasts beyond your own little life. And I want you to build a life that lasts. And you may not have the same impact as Peter, but Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, what he's saying is, I want to teach you to build a life that lasts. How can Jesus's kingship be a good thing for you and for me? It's because the one who commands you cares about you. The one who calls you to obedience wants something for you. He wants better and new and different and lasting. That's what he wants. And that's why his kingship, we don't like being told what to do, y'all. But that's why submission and surrender to his kingship is actually really, really good news. Because the one who calls you to obedience cares and loves you and wants more and better than anything you could ever build on your own. And he wants to save you from living in the rubble of your own self-leadership. He wants you to build a life that lasts. So what kind of builder are you gonna be? What kind of builder are you gonna be? Will you build on the rock of Jesus, or will you stumble on the cornerstone? Building your own sandcastle, hoping it will survive the next storm. The invitation of your king is, would you trust my heart? Would you follow and obey? Would you build a life that lasts? I don't know about you, but I think all of us need to look and go, what areas of my life do I struggle to submit? What areas of my life do I not want Jesus to meddle with? What are those areas where I struggle to surrender? And what if I trusted that the one who has demanded obedience from me actually wants more for me? What if I believed that? Wouldn't that be something? It's what Peter found to be true. It's what many others who have taken up that call to trust and follow Jesus have discovered to be true, and it's what your King, King Jesus, invites you to discover as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you care about who we're becoming and the life that we're building. Thank you that you sent Jesus not just as a savior or a friend or a comforter, but you sent him to be a king, establishing your reign and rule in the world and in our lives. And it's not because you want to hold us back or restrict us or burden us or beat us down. You want to bless us and you want to benefit us and you want to lead us into building a life that lasts. And so I just pray today for those of us that are struggling with the idea of your kingship in our lives. I pray that in the areas where we wrestle with what you're telling us to do, that we would trust your heart, that you really do want more and better for us. And God, I believe that if we could do that, that we would begin to see your kingship and your kingdom as truly good news, as so many others have testified to and written about and proclaimed across generation to generation. God, I pray that we would discover the same thing, that your leadership in our life is, in fact, it's not bad news. It's really, really good news, because the one who calls us to obedience cares and loves us. He knows the way and wants what's best for us. And so help us to believe that today and to embrace that and to experience the difference of your leadership in our lives. We love you. We trust you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.